And it comes as a surprise to people to discover that there are 3,294 questions in the Bible. That there are 2,272 in the Old Testament and 1,022 in the New Testament. And in looking at these questions, I've discovered that they cover virtually every aspect of our Christian life and experience, and they deal with all of the great teachings of the Christian faith. Now today, I want to ask a question that was asked first by the Lord Jesus in the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. You will find that this whole chapter is a chapter of questions. But not questions asked by the Lord, rather questions asked by his enemies to him. You will find, too, that there is a hostile atmosphere as you read this chapter. And indeed, the various groups that have reason, one way or another, to dislike the Lord Jesus Christ, put to him questions in order to embarrass him. You can see this first in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and took counsel how to entangle him in his talk. They wanted to expose Jesus. They wanted to bring him into disfavor with the people. And they thought that perhaps the best method is to ask him questions, and when he gave answers would bring him in disfavor with some groups of the people. And so even though they ask questions, they're not asked out of a genuine desire to know or to learn. In no way are these people sitting at his feet intending to be instructed by him. Rather, they are seeking to entangle him in his talk so that they might discredit him. The Pharisees it speaks of in verse 15. In verse 16, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and regard the position, and do not regard the position of men. Now the Pharisees and the Herodians were two of three principal groups of people within the land at that time. The Pharisees were a religious sect. They might be considered the conservatives among the people of Israel. They favored the law of Moses and the oral tradition. In other words, they emphasized that it was not only important to understand the law, but also to understand the Talmud, or the rabbinic interpretation of the law that had gradually developed over the centuries. It was believed that the law of Moses, with its 613 commandments, count them sometime, that the law of Moses covered virtually every area of life. And the rabbis took these laws, as found in the Old Testament, in the first five books of Moses, and refined them, enlarged upon them, gave anecdotes in order to illustrate them and so forth, to cover every conceivable experience that could possibly come up. So that when you read about the scribes or the lawyers in the scripture, you're reading about people who were interested in these refinements on the law. And the Pharisees were given to keeping to the very last detail, every word of the law, very concerned that they wash their hands in exactly the right way and so forth. And Jesus said that these people, so concerned with outward appearances, actually, inwardly, were filled with dead men's bones, like a beautiful mausoleum. Lovely on the outside, but inwardly dead. So here then were the conservatives. These were the people who held to the law and the interpretation. And they were of substantial force in the day of Jesus. Now the Herodians were perhaps the political opportunists of the day, because remember, Herod was king. And Herod's sons were, at the time these words were written, seated on the various thrones throughout the land. So the Herodians are the people who are the zealots for the ruling establishment. Herod, as king, was despised by the Jews, partly because he was a half-breed, from their point of view. He was only partly Jewish. He was also an Edomite. And he was not loved by the Jewish people at all. But the Herodians were the Jewish people who went along with the political establishment. And normally, the Pharisees and the Herodians would have nothing in common with one another. They were not on speaking terms, but they were united in one thing, in their opposition to Jesus. Then if you turn over to verse 23, the same day, Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. So here is a third group. The Sadducees were the liberal religious party of the day. They also were the dominant ones. Most of the seats on the Jewish Sanhedrin, or the ruling council of the 70 Jews, were Sadducees. The Sadducees only believed in the law of Moses. They did not believe in the oral tradition or the rabbinic tradition that had developed over the centuries. So they were not nearly as fussy as the Pharisees were about a great many minor details. Also, they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why they were Sadducee. Now, again, these three religious sects in the land had nothing to do with each other, except for the fact that they were united again in their common opposition to Jesus. Now, the Pharisees raised the question, Teacher, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Remember, they didn't want information. They wanted him to take a stand on that subject so as to alienate the crowd. If Jesus said, yes, it is lawful, then that would have alienated a large portion of the people because Rome was an occupation force in the land of Palestine and was hated by the Romans, by the Jews. And so to say yes is to say, well, you are to remain subservient to the powers of Rome. To say no would have brought him into conflict with the Roman state and therefore make him liable to arrest. So that either way he answered the question, you see, it would have earned disfavor with some of the people. But Jesus, of course, passed right through the horns of that dilemma and asked that a coin be shown to him, and he said, whose superscription is upon it? And they said, Caesar's. And he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. And they were mystified by that answer. The Sadducees came along and asked a question about if a man dies having no children and his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother, then what happens in the resurrection? They didn't believe in the resurrection. They weren't interested. They were hoping to embarrass Jesus by saying this man had seven brothers. Each one was systematically married to the widow, and none of the children survived. And he wanted to find out, in the end, whose wife would she be? And Jesus answered that question by saying, you are ignorant in that you know neither the law nor the power of God. In heaven, there is no marriage or giving in marriage. Now, it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. And the question that I'm interested in this morning is a question which he puts to them, and it's in verse 41 and 2. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, you and I are familiar with using the word Christ as though it were a name. We speak of Jesus Christ. And there may be some who think of that as Jesus' first and last names. But this is not so. He would not be referred to as Mr. Christ, were he here today. Christ is not a name at all. It is a title. In the Old Testament, there is prophetic comments by the writers of a coming Messiah. The Hebrew word transliterated Messiah is the word for anointed one. Many were anointed in the Old Testament. Prophets were, priests were, kings were, and others. But there is to be a specially anointed servant, we read as we move through the Old Testament. And he began to be called the Messiah. In the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, the word for anointed one is Christos. So when you say Christ, you are saying the anointed one. When you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, you're saying, I believe that Jesus is the anointed one, the one prophesied, you see. So Jesus asked the question, what do you think of the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he? Now at this point, you see, he's not asking a question about himself. because they were not prepared to grant that he was the Messiah. But he's just eliciting some information from them. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? That is, the Christ, Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put thy enemies under thy feet. If David thus calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So you might say this question, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? Is a question to end all questions. Why is it important? And why did they say the son of David? Well, if you go back into the Old Testament scriptures, you find out that this promised Messiah was indeed to be a descendant of David. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament, chapter 17. In this passage, the Lord is speaking to David. Now remember, David is about 1,000 B.C. Verse 11. When your days are fulfilled to go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, those of you who know biblical history know that this was literally fulfilled in David's son Solomon. David had a number of sons, but it was Solomon who succeeded him on the throne as the king of Israel. He shall build a house for me. And you will know that it was Solomon who built the great temple in Jerusalem. So these words were immediately fulfilled in the next generation by Solomon. But if you read this carefully, there are statements here that seem to be more than could be filled by a mere human being. Verse 12, he shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. Solomon's throne was not an eternal throne. It came to an end. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. A strange way of speaking for the Old Testament, to single out in that way this relationship and say, I'm going to be his father, this son of yours, and he shall be my son. Now, I suppose you could say that Solomon, as a descendant of Abraham and so forth, was a child of God. But that kind of intimate relationship of father and son is not characteristic of the Old Testament. The Lord God was the husband of Israel. That kind of a relationship is spoken of, but it's spoken of collectively. You are my people, I am your God. Now, he is called father in the Old Testament, this is true, but it's father of all the people. And here, there seems to be a singular relationship. The Lord says to David, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. This is a reference to King Saul, who was before David. Saul, you remember, was chosen king by the Lord. And he started out with great promise. But little by little, his heart turned away from the Lord. And finally, it came to the point where the Lord rejected Saul as king over his people. And it says he took away from him his steadfast love. But the Lord says to David, I will never take away my steadfast love from this son that I'm speaking of. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. So you see, there seems to be a reference here that this descendant of David somewhere is going to be a king who is an eternal king, who is going to be one that God raises up, who is to be in a special relationship. I will be his father, he shall be my son, and he shall rule in my house, it says, and also in my kingdom. The house of the Lord is the temple. This son is to occupy a special relationship. In the temple, he is the great high priest. On the throne, he is the king. Now, this is not the first time that these messianic prophecies, speaking of this coming one, would suggest that there is to be a king among the descendants. If you want to go back to Genesis chapter 49, a passage we've sometimes looked at in another connection, we find this original covenant made with Abraham nearly 2,000 years before Christ was renewed with Abraham's son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob. Jacob was the father of 12 sons, who became in turn the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. In verse 10, we read of a patriarchal blessing that Jacob gave to his sons before he died. Now we are perhaps as early as 16 or 1700 years before Christ. And Jacob is speaking to his son Judah. The scepter, verse 10, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now a scepter, as you know, is a symbol of kingly power. And Jacob says to his son Judah, the scepter will not depart from you, nor the ruler's staff, until he comes to whom it belongs. So you see, there's a hint there that there's royalty that's going to come and kingship from the line of Judah. All right, turn over, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah writes in the 8th century before Christ these words. There shall come forth, verse 1, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. Verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, as you know, came from Bethlehem and was the father of David. Now, a shoot from a stump. A stump, as you know, is a tree cut down. So the idea here seems to be that one day, Jesse, this line, this kingly line, is going to be cut off, as indeed it was in the year 586, when the last of the Davidic kings came to an end. It was cut down. And from that time on, 550 years or more, there was no king at all in the land. And then that shoot begins to appear. A shoot from, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So the suggestion is that this coming one, to be anointed with the Spirit, will indeed come from the family of Jesse. Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah. That's the next book, chapter 23. Verse 5, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Notice, again, the Lord is speaking, and may I say, Jeremiah is in the 6th century before Christ. And what does he say? The Lord says, I will raise up for David. Now, David has been dead for 400 years, and yet the Lord has not forgotten his promise to David that one day there would be a descendant of his seated upon a throne. I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and branch is now capitalized. It was just a shoot in Isaiah chapter 11, now it is a branch, and he shall reign as king in the land. The end of verse 6 says, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Already you're beginning to see that although this is certainly a descendant of David, that there's more to this than just a descendant of David. Remember that, because Jesus asked the question, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, David's son. And they were right. But it's more than that. Turn, if you will, to Micah chapter 5, passage so familiar at Christmas time, verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Micah was another 8th century prophet. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. And what does he say? That from this little village of Bethlehem, the city of David, there is to come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel. But his origin doesn't start there. His origin is from of old, from ancient days. Remember, Isaiah says he's going to be called the Lord our righteousness. Micah says his origin is from ancient days. Go back to Isaiah, please, this time, chapter 9. You should be seeing at this point two things. You should be seeing the biblical basis that led the Pharisees to answer the question correctly. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. And they were right. Here are some of the passages that very likely they could have referred to, where it clearly says the Lord is going to send into the world a son of David, a descendant of David, the anointed one. This passage is a marvelous one, verse 6 and 7, so familiar to all of us. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. I've talked so much about this, I hardly think I need to at this point, but think about it with me again. A child is born. Well, as wonderful as the birth of a child is, it is not a spectacular thing in the sense that it's extraordinary, that it can serve as a sign particularly. To us, a son is given. That's not too unusual. Roughly half the children born are sons. And the government will be upon his shoulder. I've often said that there have been other children born into the world, heirs to thrones, from the moment of their birth. But this son is no ordinary son. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, I don't really believe Isaiah had any idea what he was writing when he put these words down. I don't think he had a clue. That he really understood, I doubt very much, if the implications of what he wrote were clear to him. What does he say? This child is going to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Such designations were never used of any prophet in Israel, ever. And yet here, this child is to be called Mighty God. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Look at this. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is to be an eternal kingdom. It's the heir of David's kingdom. It's going to be on David's throne. But it's an everlasting kingdom. You remember, no doubt, that the kingdom of God was the principal subject of Jesus' teaching. Most of his parables began with the phrase, the kingdom of God is like unto. And then it would go on and say something. You will remember that Jesus, in the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, we read in Acts chapter 1, taught them concerning the kingdom of God. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not that kind of a kingdom, though many people have mistaken it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, Isaiah says, will do this. So do you see these two things? Do you see they were right when they said that he will be the son of David? Many, many passages to that effect. But he is a son like no other son. He is a son whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. He is a son who's going to be called the Lord is our righteousness. And he is a son who's going to be called Mighty God, and everlasting Father. All of this set down centuries before his coming. Turn to the 12th chapter of Matthew. For a second question that is closely related to that. Verse 15 and following. In the previous paragraph, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day. Look at verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him how to destroy him. Isn't that interesting? In the other passage in 22, how they might entangle him in his words. They were out to get him when they saw the mighty works he did. Jesus, aware of this, verse 15, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not wrangle or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick, till he brings justice to victory, and in his name will the Gentiles hope. Then a blind and dumb demoniac was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" When they saw the mighty works that Jesus did, they thought back on these promises and said, "Can he really be the son of David? Is this the one that we are to expect?" Now I'd like to have you turn to the first chapter of Luke. We have already seen that they answered the question aright when they said, "He is the son of David." But Jesus, in going pursuing that conversation, said, "All right, if he's the son of David, then why did David call him Lord?" He was trying to stretch their understanding of what the son of David was to be. He was David's son. Yes, he was. He came to fulfill those ancient promises. Yes, he did. But Jesus said David, in the Psalms, refers to him as his Lord. Isn't that strange? Look at this passage, familiar to you, of course, in chapter 1 of Luke, where the angel of the Lord appeared to Mary. Verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." But look at what the angel then goes on to say concerning him. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." In the Annunciation by the angel to Mary, there's a very clear note that this is the fulfillment of those ancient prophecies made centuries ago. Now, you have seen in those ancient prophecies, there are clear, very clear hints that this is no ordinary child. He's called the Lord our righteousness. His origin is from of old, from ancient days. He is to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here, the angel says, "This child, Mary, that you shall give birth to, will be called the Son of the Most High." There certainly is no question about the fact that Jesus was a human being. Nobody doubted that at first. No question about it at all. But what Jesus is saying is that there's more to it than this. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, what does that mean? The doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus, the fact that he was born without the agency of a human father, is only taught in this one place in the New Testament. It is not a major teaching of the New Testament in terms of the amount of space given to it. Mark's gospel, for example, starts with Jesus at the age of 30. John's gospel goes back into eternity and speaks of him as the Word who was with God, and indeed was God, who became incarnate, and then moves to the age of 30. There's no reference to the birth of Jesus in either Mark's Gospel or in John's Gospel. The only place where the birth of Jesus is mentioned is in Matthew and Luke. Matthew says nothing about it except quotes a passage from the Old Testament. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's a quotation also from the 7th chapter of Isaiah. Now this passage says that the Holy Spirit hovered over Mary, and the child that was conceived in her womb by the agency of the Holy Spirit was to be called the Son of God. Now, what does this mean? This means that Jesus, whose son is he? He is the son of Mary, and therefore a human being. He was born into the world as you and I are born into the world. He went through the various stages of infancy and childhood and grew to maturity and all that that involves. He was a human being. He learned in the same way that you and I learn, little by little. I suspect Jesus thought that the earth was flat. Everyone else did. And the one thing you must not imagine is that because he was the Son of God, that he was God dressed up as a human being. That was one of the early heresies of the early church. The idea that Jesus only seemed to be human. That he really was divine, but he only seemed to be human. Oh no. The scripture says that he was human and in all respects like unto us, except without sin. But that is not all. He was also the Son of God in a unique sense. And that's why we refer to him as the only begotten Son of God. You and I are sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ, but we are adopted into his family. We are brought in by adoption. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. So you see, he is a unique being. As the Creed puts it, very God of very God, and very man of very man. Now this may be difficult for you to understand, and yet, basically, I think we can grasp the idea, even though we cannot fathom it in our minds. Jesus is fully human, and yet fully divine. He was God. He accepted the worship of people. No prophet ever did that. He claimed the power to forgive sins. He did not say, turn to the Lord and repent, as Isaiah had said in the 55th chapter of his book. Turn to the Lord and repent, and he will accept you. Jesus said, come unto me, and I will refresh you. He took unto himself all of the prerogatives of deity, and he accepted the worship of his people. And yet, he was human. So the mystery of the incarnation, which we think about at this time of year, is answered, I think, in this question. What think ye of Christ, of the Christ? Whose son is he? The full answer is, he was the Son of man, yes, but also the Son of God. And the virgin birth is the media by which the Lord brought this about. I'm sure he could have done it another way. But this is the way the Lord chose. And can you think of a better way? How would you better explain the uniqueness of Jesus? One with us, and yet one with God. Early theologians understood this very clearly. You see, he had to be man because man was the one who had offended. But he had to be God because God was the only one who could do anything about it. And there was an early book, Cur Deus Homo, in the early church, in which this was, the question is, why the God-man? And the answer is, that's the only way to bring about the salvation of a fallen human race. He had to assume the thing that he was redeeming. But he had to be more than God in order to do it. So that both of these aspects go side by side. Well, now, I bring this up at this particular time because we are right on the threshold of Christmas. And I think it would be a mistake if we did not stop and rethink once again this central affirmation of our faith. Jesus Christ is Son of Man and Son of God. He was human, fully human in all ways that we are, yet without sin. But he was also fully divine. And the interesting thing about him is that when Jesus assumed a human nature and joined himself to our race, it was an eternal assumption. He never gave it up. If you stop and think about it, the ascension, what does the meaning of the ascension tell us? Jesus returned to the Father, but not as spirit, rather as resurrected flesh. And may I suggest that probably all of God you will ever see will be Jesus, who has assumed flesh that you and I might see him face to face one day. And he is the fullness of the deity dwelling in him bodily forever and ever and ever. Imagine that God wished to communicate himself so much that he permanently assumed a human body that he might fellowship with us on our level. Isn't it amazing? This is the great condescension of God. A God who so loved that he did this. So wished to become one with his creation that he actually joined us. Not for 33 years only, but forever. And when he returns, the scripture says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and shall share with him eternally. Jesus' question, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? The Son of Man, the Son of David, surely, but also the Son of God. And the Bible is the story of how the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that the sons of men might become sons of God.